Well, good morning. If there was a room, and you knew that if you entered this room, your heart's greatest desire would come true, would you enter into this room? Well, before you answer, I want you to think about it a little bit, because it's actually kind of a tricky question. It's a bit of a dangerous question. Because you see, you and I, we'd like to think that we know what our heart's greatest desire is, right? But probably, you actually don't. I actually don't. Because what goes on in my heart and in your heart has very little to do with what's going on in your head. It's not really connected to logic and conscious thought. Our heart has to do with our desires and our emotions and the things that deep down we long for. So let me ask you a question. Why do you so often want what you know is bad for you? Why do you so often make choices that you know you'll regret? Why do shocking desires and temptations pop into your head seemingly out of nowhere? The Bible gives us this answer in Jeremiah 17, verse 9. It says this: the heart is deceitful above all things and beyond cure. Who can understand it? So going back to our question at the beginning, if there was a room that when you entered it, your heart's greatest desire would come true. Not what you think or hope or logically would guess is your heart's greatest desire, but what really you desire, the depths of your heart. Would you go into that room? Because the truth is, unless you've done some very, very serious self-examination, and you've really sifted through your desires and your longings, and you've been completely honest with yourself, which is very difficult to do, you've listened to those who know you best and taken their things that they say about you to heart, unless you've done all of that, you probably actually have no clue what your heart's greatest desire actually is. And there's a danger in getting the things that your heart might actually want. You know, there's a lot of things, there's all kinds of things that have a grip on our heart. And that self-examination I was talking about, it's really hard. We don't like to be honest about those kind of things. It makes us uneasy and it hurts. And we try to rationalize, right? We try to ignore some of those dark corners of what goes on in our heart. We try to push those aside and think, that's not really me. It's not really a big deal. Again, the Bible says the heart is deceitful above all things and beyond cure. Who can know it? Or who can understand it? The Bible also says in Hebrews, the book of Hebrews, the word of God is alive and active. It's sharper than any double-edged sword. It penetrates even to the dividing of soul and spirit, joints and marrow. It judges the thoughts and attitudes of the heart. God's word pierces through the rationalizations that we all have. It shines light into the dark corners of our hearts. And it forces us to take a look at the reality of our own brokenness and points us to the truth. That process is painful. And that's, I think, the reason that many people, you know, reject the Bible is because they don't like what it does to them. They reject the surgeon's scalpel that will save them. And so today we're looking at a passage in Malachi. Every week has been heavy in Malachi. We're looking at a passage that's definitely one of these scalpel passages. It cuts directly to the heart of the matter, or I could say it cuts directly to the heart of the reader. And tries to expose what's there and to bring healing. Healing that we all need. And this passage asks one simple question of us. What is gripping your heart? What has your heart in its grip? And as we look at this, it gives us two clear goals. As we think about what has our heart in its grip and really where we should be going, it gives us two goals. The first goal that we have is this: let your heart be gripped by the God who loves you. That's obviously where we're aiming for, right? To let our heart be gripped by the God who loves us. So look with me at verse 6. Malachi chapter 3, verse 6. The Lord says this through his prophet Malachi. I, the Lord, do not change. So you, the descendants of Jacob, are not destroyed. Ever since the time of your ancestors, you have turned away from my decrees and have not kept them. Return to me, and I will return to you, says the Lord Almighty. Now, I just said that this passage, this part of this passage, is about the God who loves us. And on first reading, those verses don't really seem like they're about God loving us. But if we look at them a little more carefully, think a little more deeply, we understand what's really going on here. In this passage, God shows his love to his people in three different ways. And we're going to look at each one of them one at a time. And the first way that God shows his love is that he keeps his promises. God keeps his promises to his people. So let's think about the context. Let's remember what's going on when this was written, when these words were said by God through his prophet to his people. God is speaking to a people who feel like God does not care about them. He's speaking to a people who feel like God has abandoned them and left them to suffer and to just deal with life and not things are not going well for them. They're an oppressed people living in poverty. They're living in obscurity. They're living under the boot of a wicked empire. They're surrounded by enemies. And they believe that God had told them that generations ago that they would be a victorious nation, that would bless the nations around them, that they would have a king who would rule over them and the rule of God's kingdom would extend over the whole earth. And the exact opposite has happened. And so they believe that God has forgiven up on them, he doesn't love them, and that he's changed his mind about those promises. And so when God says, I, the Lord, do not change, that's what he's talking about. God has promised to love Israel, to be with them. And God cannot go back on his word. It's not in God's nature to be unfaithful. It's not in God's nature to be untrustworthy. He doesn't waver. It's not possible for him to do that. He can't break his promises. He can't stop loving his people. So when he says, I, the Lord, do not change, that's what he's talking about. But then he continues and he says something that's difficult. Right after that, he says, I, the Lord, do not change. And then he says, so you, the descendants of Jacob, are not destroyed. Now, from a human perspective, that doesn't sound very loving, right? If I said to Becky, when we got married, I made a vow to love you and protect you, and that's why I haven't killed you. That would be pretty messed up, right? Of course it would. And the reason for that is because Becky and I are fellow humans. We're equals, right? I have no right to talk to her that way. But God is not like us. He's different than us. If you just go back and look at just a few verses in Malachi, you get a picture of who God is compared to us. We can look at lots of verses throughout the Bible, but let me look at a few just in Malachi. Malachi chapter 1 verse 6 says this. A son honors his father and a slave his master. This is God talking. If I am a father, where is the honor due me? If I am a master, where is the respect due me? Says the Lord Almighty. A few verses down, verse 14 of chapter 1. For I am a great king, says the Lord Almighty, and my name is to be feared among the nations. Chapter 2, verse 10. This is Malachi talking to the people. He says, do we not all have one Father? That's God. Did not the one God create us? Malachi 2:15 says, has not the one God made you? You belong to him, body and spirit. Malachi chapter 3, verse 5, we looked at this last week. God says, when I come, I'm going to put you on trial. I'm going to bring judgment against you. God is the one who created humans. He created us. He is our father. He is our master. He is the great king who is to be feared among the nations. He is the judge of all the earth who will put the wicked on trial for their sins. That is who God is. We talked about his perfect nature, right? The one that makes him unable to be unfaithful. He cannot break his promises. He cannot go back on his word. That same nature is what makes him holy. He cannot abide sin. God must judge sin. When a criminal is on trial, and we know that criminal has done heinous and awful things, everybody wants justice, except the criminal. The criminal's hoping for mercy, right? But a good judge, a just judge, will make sure that that criminal gets the penalty for their actions. And God is the perfect judge. He's the good judge. He has that ability because he made us. He rules over us. He is the standard of right and wrong. And we're the criminals who deserve punishment. We talked about that last week in a lot of detail. God's people deserve punishment. But here, listen again to what God says. In verse 6, he says, I, the Lord, do not change. So you, the descendants of Jacob, are not destroyed. Ever since the time of your ancestors, you have turned away from my decrees and have not kept them. God says, for generations, you have disobeyed me. You're supposed to be my people. You're supposed to be the ones that follow me. Out of anyone in the whole world, you should know better. But for generations, you have not changed. You have been disobedient. You have earned judgment for yourself. But even though you have not changed, I do not change. And because I made a promise to your ancestors to be your God, to be with you, that is why I haven't destroyed you. You might wonder, we just said a minute ago, a just judge is impartial, right? He doesn't show mercy when justice is deserved. So you might wonder, how is God's justice work in this way? Why is, like, if a judge says, well, you deserve to be judged, but I love you, so I'm going to let you off, that would be unjust, right? We'll put a pin in that, and we're going to come back to that. But just for a minute, understand that we're the criminal in this situation. That Israel, and us as well, we're the ones that have received mercy. And that is good. That is love. That God has kept his promise and shown mercy to his people. But there's so much more to this than just God not giving us what we deserve. Just God not punishing sin. Right? God keeping his promises means so much more than not getting the negative consequences that we deserve. So look at the second part. How does God show his love? He's shown that he keeps his promises, but he also, how does God show his love? He pursues his people. Like, the whole point of this passage, and really this book of Malachi, is that the people have turned away from God and are living unfaithfully. They're doing all these terrible things. We've talked about those for a few weeks. We're going to see some more today and next week. But God hasn't given up on them. He's pursuing them. How is he pursuing them? Well, first, this passage tells us that he's taken desperate measures to get their attention. Now, the people are complaining because their lives stink. God's not blessing us the way that he promised. And here's what God says. If you look down a little bit, he says in verse 9, you are under a curse, your whole nation, because you are robbing me. We're going to get into that a little bit more, but that idea of that curse is God saying, I'm not going to destroy you for your sins and what you deserve, but I'm going to discipline you. Right? God set up in his covenant with the people, when you obey me, I will bless you. And when you disobey me, I will curse you. I will discipline you as my people. Not to give you always the wrath that you deserve, the full judgment that you deserve, but the last thing that you need is to go along in your sin and think everything's okay because I continue to bless you. I need to make sure that you know things aren't right. I need to get your attention and I will do whatever it takes to pursue you. And the fact that they're coming and saying, God, what are you doing, starts that conversation off. Right? God's taking desperate measures to pursue these people. But even more than that, he sent this messenger, Malachi, to give them the message. To say, here's what you need to know. Verse 7 is the heart of really the whole book. Verse 7 says this, at the end of the verse, he says, return to me, and I will return to you, says the Lord Almighty. I want your heart back. Right? If you remember in the fall, we looked at the book of Zechariah, and that exact same phrase showed up in the book of Zechariah. Return to me and I will return to you. Right? 70 years ago, 70 years previous, God had said to his people, you're not living for me. Return to me and I'll return to you and I'll bless you and I'll take care of you. And apparently it hadn't made a difference. And so the next generation, 70 years later, he sends another prophet with the same message, because I'm not going to give up on you. Return to me and I will return to you. God does not give up on the love that he has for his people. The strongest, maybe one of the strongest parts of the Bible that exemplifies that idea, that gives us an illustration of that, is the book of the prophet Hosea. I don't know if you've ever read that. Another one of the minor prophets that we haven't covered yet. But the book of the prophet Hosea tells a story of Hosea. It's a true story. And Hosea goes out, and on God's direction, he marries a woman who's promiscuous. And Hosea is faithful to his wife, but she is not faithful to him. And over and over and over again, she runs off and sleeps around and gets herself into trouble, and Hosea has to go and bail her out and bring her back and forgive her. Over and over and over again. This happens for years, and she has three children in the book, and Hosea is not even sure they're his. And yet he will not give up on his wife. He continues to love her and pursue her, though his heart's broken, as you would imagine. And then God makes it very clear, this is a picture of how much I love you, my people, and how you react to me. And towards the end of the book, he says, I will not give up on you. I can't give up on you. My heart is full of compassion for you. Though you have been like an unfaithful spouse to me, I will not give up on you. That's how much God loves you. And that pursuit of us goes to extreme lengths. Right? He's done so much to bring us back to him. Which shows us the third way that God shows his love. So God shows his love by keeping his promises. He shows his love by pursuing us. And he shows his love through sacrifice. Right? A minute ago we asked, if God's a just judge who has to punish sin, how can he make an exception for the ones he loves? Isn't that unjust? And it's a really important question. And it reaches back through the history of Israel. This passage has talked about Jacob being the forefather of Israel. But even Jacob's grandfather before him was Abraham. And we talked about over Christmas how God called Abraham to him and built a relationship with Abraham based on Abraham's faith. There's a passage in Genesis chapter 15 where God gives Abraham a promise. And there's this sentence in there. It says that Abraham believed God, and God credited it to him as righteousness. He counted it for him as righteousness. That Abraham's faith was counted as righteousness, even though Abraham was a sinner. Even though Abraham was just like everyone else who's ever lived besides Jesus, deserved punishment for his sins. And so Abraham became the father of not just the Jewish nation, those who came from his as physical descendants, but all those who would turn to God in faith. And everybody who puts their trust in God's promises, God says, I will not punish your sins. And so all throughout the Bible, right, all throughout the Old Testament, there's people who trust in God, and though they are sinners just like everyone else, God takes their sins and he sets them aside. He sets them aside, and they still need to be dealt with. There's this stack of sins growing and growing throughout history that have not been punished, and there's this cosmic balance that needs to be taken care of. And in Jesus, that's how it's taken care of. The book of Romans, chapter 3, it starts off by saying, you know, nobody can be righteous by our own efforts. We cannot obey God the way that we're supposed to. We cannot live a good enough life to please God. We'd have to be perfect, and we can't be. But then it says this. It says, but there's another kind of righteousness that doesn't come through the law or your own efforts. It comes through faith in Jesus Christ. And here's what it says. It says, God, in his forbearance, in his patience, he had laid aside the sins previously committed. And when Christ died on the cross, all those sins of everybody who had put their faith in him in the past were put on him. The balance was taken care of. He paid the debt on the cross. He died in our place. And not just the past sins, but those who had put their faith in God in the future. Now that now knowing, in the past they didn't know exactly how it was going to turn out, but now looking back, we know that Jesus is the ultimate fulfillment of God's plan for salvation. So those of us who put our faith in this message of the good news of Jesus Christ, we call it the gospel, that Jesus stood in our place and he died on the cross and he rose again, then our sins are forgiven as well. And the reason that that he can do that is because as Jesus is God, right? Jesus is the eternal God, the Son. And so all of our sins are ultimately against him. And so he, as our creator and as our king and as the one who's been sinned against, has the authority, he has the prerogative to say, I will absorb this on myself. But he also became human. And because he became human, he's able to say, I can stand in as your representative. I can stand in your place and pay this penalty. He was the only one who could do that. As the perfect, fully God and fully man, truly God and truly human. Died in our place and he took the punishment and he defeated sin and death. That's how much God loves you. And I say this every week. I know it. I know we do. So here's what I want from you. Don't let this become old news. Again, if you haven't trusted Christ, if you haven't given your heart to him, you need to do that. You need to trust him. You need to give your faith to him. You need to turn your heart to him and experience the love that he has for you. The God who keeps his promises. The God who pursues you. The God who sacrificed himself for you. That's the love we're talking about. But for all Christians here, you know this truth in your mind. But the question is, how is it affecting your heart? Does what you know, the facts that you know about Jesus and about salvation and about the cross, does it make your heart glad? Does it overflow with joy? Do you feel the love of God? All of us struggle with this at different levels, right? I think many of us go through with just a low level of not really ever thinking about it, not caring. Some of us go through really, like, there's going to be seasons where our spirituality is dry, and maybe those seasons are even going to be really long. And in those seasons, we just hold on by our very fingertips. The power of the Holy Spirit helps us through it, but there's not much joy. And that's part of our lives, right? Those ups and downs. But we need to fight for that joy, that feeling of love. But how do we do that? Well, all the things that you know that you're supposed to do as a Christian, read your Bible and pray and come to church and take communion, serve and share the gospel, all those things, they're not there to make God happy with you. They're not there to earn his favor. Jesus did that. They're there to train us, to discipline us, to build habits into our life that's going to shape our heart. I've had so many conversations with people that said, well, I don't read my Bible if I don't really feel like it because I don't want to fake it, right? You will never read your Bible if you always just wait till you feel like it. If that's your habit, you'll want to do it less and less and less and less, and then you'll never do it, right? This is a discipline that you have to lean into and make it important. And not just, yeah, like I skimmed it like a kid who did their homework, but they just read the page and didn't really pay attention. You have to lean into God's word. You need to work at it. You need to lean into prayer and work at it. I struggle with prayer. Prayer's hard for me. And I do better some days than others, right? But really try hard to ask God to give you the strength to do this, to make a discipline, to make lists, to add things in your life where you're praying with other people and coming to prayer meetings and doing things that will help you to pray more. These habits are God's grace given to us. that they do shape our life. The way that we spend our time changes our heart. It shapes our heart over time. It doesn't happen overnight, but if we build into this in our lives, then our lives will turn to God. Or sorry, our hearts will turn to God. Over time and slowly as we keep going on this, we'll have a second nature. Right? It won't be what's normal, but it'll start to change us and shape us. The other part of it is there are other things that are gripping your heart that are choking it so that God can't get a grip on it because you won't let him. There are things that you need to disentangle your heart from so that you can turn to God. This passage says, return to me and I will return to you. And so, some of us, the question is, well, what does it mean? What do I have to do to return to him? And that's the exact same question that they asked when this was originally written. Look at the end of verse 7 says, return to me and I will return to you, says the Lord Almighty. But you will ask, how will we return to you? Or how are we to return? And so that leads us to our second goal. So we've seen the first goal of letting our heart be gripped by the God who loves us. The second goal in here is don't let your heart be gripped by the idols that will destroy you. Right? Don't let your heart be gripped by the idols that will destroy you. Anything other than God that gets your heart in a vice grip and won't let God get in there. Look at how God answers their question in verse 8. He says this, will a mere mortal rob God? Yet you rob me. But you ask, how are we robbing you? In tithes and offerings. You are under a curse, your whole nation, because you are robbing me. Bring the whole tithe into the storehouse, that there may be food in my house. Test me in this, says the Lord Almighty, and see if I will not throw open the floodgates of heaven and pour out so much blessing that there will be not be room enough to store it. I will prevent pests from devouring your crops, and the vines in your fields will not drop their fruit before it is ripe, says the Lord Almighty. Then all the nations will call you blessed, for yours will be a delightful land, says the Lord Almighty. So what's going on specifically for the original readers here is that God in his law gave one of the laws, the law of the tithe. And that was simply this, that the people had to come and every year they had to give a tenth of their harvest to God. It went into the temple, and most of it was like for feeding the priests, because the priests worked in the temple, they didn't have a job outside of that, so this would help to feed them. The priests also from that had to give a tenth to God as well. So they took a tenth of what they received and they gave it back to God. And then there was a third tithe that every 3 years you came and you gave another tenth of what you had for the poor and went to those in the land that didn't have their own land, that couldn't work, that needed. And so they had these tithes, these offerings. So they had the tithes and they also had the offerings, which was like the sacrifices that we talked about a few weeks ago. Right? We saw a few weeks ago that they weren't giving the kind of offerings that they were supposed to. Right? Their worship of God was lacking. They were giving sickly animals. And now God says, you're not giving your tithe either. You're not giving the grain that you're supposed to. You're not taking care of the priests. The priests aren't doing what they need to do. You're not taking care of the poor. And God says, you're robbing me. Everything is mine, and I've given it to you. And I've asked, actually I've commanded, that as a result of what I've given to you, to give back just this portion out of gratitude and out of recognition that it's all mine, and you're robbing me. And he says, if you do what I've told you to do, you're afraid that you won't have enough, but test me. I'll bless you. I'll give you more than you could ever imagine. Your storehouses won't be able to hold it, and everyone will look at you and say, wow, God really has blessed them. So this is what God's saying, right? But here's the thing. I want to be very, very careful about how we apply this verse to us today. Because this is one of the verses that most often gets abused by false teachers. In verse 10, when God says, test me in this, says the Lord Almighty, and see if I will not throw open the floodgates of heaven and pour out so much blessing that there will not be enough room to store it. There are preachers out there that quote this verse and they say, listen, I know you can't afford your rent this month. I know that you're in crazy credit card debt. So here's what I need you to do. You can't pay off your debt anyway. Give me the money. Give the money to the church, and it'll be like a seed. And God will bless that seed, and it'll turn into a harvest. And God, if you give your money to us, God will bless you financially, and you'll have no problems. That is a bad application of this verse for two reasons. The first is that this is for the Old Testament, right? In the New Testament, Christ came and he gave us a new covenant. We're going to talk about that a little bit in communion today, right? That his death on the cross forgave us for our sins and gives us spiritual blessings. That our relationship with God is not based on obey me and I'll bless you and disobey me and I'll curse you. It's based on Christ obeyed me and Christ sacrificed himself for you and I've blessed you, so you should obey me out of gratitude. And the blessings that I'm pouring out on you are not promised to be physical wealth or health. It's not promised to be physical prosperity or riches. It's promised to be spiritual riches. Peace when things are hard. Joy when things aren't going well. A community of believers who can help be there for one another when things are hard financially. And just peace with God, knowing that whatever else is going on, God has you in his hands and he loves you. So we need to be really careful about taking promises from the Old Testament and saying, well, they directly apply to us, because some of them don't. The second reason that this is a bad application is you look at the people who say this, and they're living in mansions, driving Bentleys, and flying private jets, asking people who can't afford rent to give them money. And that's wicked, right? That's evil. They're twisting God's word, and they're using the authority of preaching God's word for their own gain, and God has a lot to say about people like that. This passage is not about giving money to the church, it's about giving your heart to God. And there are a lot of things that grip your heart and prevent you from giving your heart to God, and one of them is materialism and money. Right? One of the biggest things that pulls people away from God is a desire for stuff. Jesus talks about that in the parable of the sower, right? Some of the seed falls on the thorny ground and it sprouts up, but then the cares of this world like thorns choke out their faith and it doesn't go anywhere. This problem of materialism was obviously a problem for the Jewish people that lived 2,500 years ago. It's definitely a problem for us in Canada today, right? I mean, we're one of the most materialistic societies in the history of the world. You just think about our society being so focused on getting ahead, getting money, getting the best stuff. Our economy is set up to flourish when we spend, not when we save or pay down our debt, right? If everybody in Canada decided, you know what, I'm not going to buy stuff, I'm going to pay off my debt, and a lot of people are in debt, our society, our economy would fall apart. Our education system is based on getting the best education we can, getting the best job we can, having the most money that we can, and living a good life, quote unquote. This is just the air that we breathe in our culture, right? And when we meet somebody who doesn't care about having nice stuff, they seem weird to us. And we don't know what to do with somebody who's not like that. And greed and materialism are sneaky. They're sneaky. It's hard to see those problems in ourselves. If you ask most people what sins they struggle with, if they were willing to be honest, they wouldn't think to list greed in there. But if Christians from other parts of the world came and saw how we live, even the poorest of us, they would just be amazed at what we have. Amazed at the comfort that we live in. Every generation has blind spots when it comes to sin. You know, it's really easy for us to look back at the past and say, I can't believe that there were Christians who owned slaves in the past. I don't understand how that could work. But we're going to be looked at by future generations who are going to judge us for our materialism. We have a huge blind spot here. It may not seem to us like a big deal, but Jesus doesn't agree. Matthew chapter 6 and verse 21, he says this, where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. And a few verses later, in verse 24, he says, no one can serve two masters. Either you will hate the one and love the other, or you'll be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve both God and money. Jesus says, if you love money, if you love the treasures of this earth, your heart will be entangled. You won't love God the way that you should. Stuff, materialism, money, things can become our gods. And they're terrible gods. They're not good gods. They never bring satisfaction. You always want the next thing. You always need more. They don't bring security. Your money can be gone tomorrow. If our economy tanks, all your savings, all your investments, it's over, right? Anyone who had investments in the whole Enron thing a few years ago, right? Or in the stock market, or the housing market, 2008, right? We know how this is. Some of us come from parts of the world where the economy is gone and the savings of our parents are just like smoke, they're gone. Money doesn't bring security. It doesn't bring happiness. Anyone who goes from having nothing to winning the lottery and having everything can tell you, it made me depressed. There's so many stories like that money does not bring happiness. God is the only one who can fulfill these desires and these needs that we have for security, for joy, for satisfaction. And any other false god that we try to put in his place will just destroy us. So here's the question. Again, how do you know if money has a grip on your heart? How do you know if your heart's entangled with this? Well, let me ask you this. I want you to think about God's love for you. Just for a couple seconds. Now I want you to think about your next paycheck. I want you to think about getting money. Think about earning some more money than you have. Think about the thing that you've been hoping to buy. Which one gets you more excited? God's love or the money and the stuff? I think for most of us, if we're honest, it's not God's love on an average day. Let me ask you another question. Does your pursuit of stuff, of things, get in the way of your pursuit of God? Right? Obviously, if we work, that takes a lot of our day up, right? But how do you work? Do you work for God? Are you thinking about how to live as a Christian at work? Is God a part of your day while you work? Do you make time to spend with him? Do you make sure that you have that time even though you're busy with work? And obviously, we have bills and expenses that we need to pay, right? Everyone does. We got to pay rent or mortgage or whatever else, right? We got to pay for groceries. But how satisfied are you with what you have? How much of what you are paying for is upgrade? The newest gadget, a bigger place, better renovations, a new outfit, a better car. Are you always looking to the next thing? Here's one that, as I was thinking about this, was convicting for me. How full is your Amazon wish list? I have at least 4 Amazon wish lists, and they're all very full. It's my coveting lists. How do you use the resources that God has given you? Do you use them to bless others? Are you generous? And yeah, do you give to the church? That's always an awkward thing for me to talk about because I know and I'll admit that my salary comes from your donations, right? And all the ministry staff does. And the last thing I want to do is abuse God's word for my own benefit, right? I'm very grateful for the way that the church takes care of me and my family. But I also, I need to say, God tells us in his word, in the New Testament, to give. Right? In 2 Corinthians chapter 9, he says that God wants you to give cheerfully for those who are in need. We're going to take up a benevolent offering at the end of the service today that goes to those people who are in need in our community, in our church. God wants us to give cheerfully to that. 1 Timothy 5, 17 to 18 says that you have to pay your pastors. You have to take care of them. And I'm very grateful for the way this church does that, again. But I don't want to shy away from what God's word says, even if it is a bit awkward. So here's the deal. I'm not going to promise you that if you give all your money or even a tenth of your money, 15% or whatever you do, that if you give that to the church, that God will bless you with financial prosperity. I can't give you that promise. We don't have that promise in Christ. But rather, I want to remind you, and as we prepare for communion, remind you of how much God has blessed you through his Son. How much he loves you, how much he sacrificed for you, how much he pursued you, how much he's kept his promises. Think deeply as the bread and the juice is being passed around, as you take those elements and you eat them and drink them. Think deeply about God's love. Don't just go through the motions. Lean into this habit that we have. Think about how Christ paid a debt that you never could have paid. Think about how grateful you are for that.